Just throw me up here and like, what's the matter with you? Awesome song. And I tell you what, listening to your testimony and the stuff that the Lord's pushed you through, I started flipping through my Bible, looking at where Paul talks about all the things he went through. I thought that's what you were reading, man. God's doing a work in some of you. Just some of you. He's doing a great work in most of you. Come on. Your arms and legs inside the car at all times. All right. Listen, we've got to get into the Word. We've got to study the Word. We've got to teach the Word. We've got to adhere to the Word. We've got to be obedient to the Word. We've got to know the Word. So let's do that. I hope you all have your Bibles. If you don't, open up your phones, whatever it is you're working on. Get to Joel chapter 1. You're probably going to have to use your table of contents to find it. It's a little book stuck between Hosea and Amos.
Page
33. Yeah, page 33. It never gets old. Yeah. This picture actually is the, that's the rendition of the prophet Joel that Michelangelo did at the Sistine Chapel. That's what that comes from. And am I the only one who, for the longest time in their life, thought it was the 16th chapel before they finally understood it was the 16th chapel? My whole life it was the 16th chapel, and then I finally figured out what it actually meant. But so if you have your Bibles open to Joel chapter 1, that's step 1. Step 2 is to have our hearts open to go before the Lord. Father, we just come before you and we thank you for the work that you're doing in this congregation, the work that you're doing in our individual hearts and our lives, for the people that you have sent to this place, and for those, Lord, that you will be sending here, we lift them up, we lift ourselves up. Lord, we look to you as our author and finisher of our faith, as the only one, the true sovereign to guide us, Lord. Nothing is unseen. Nothing that happens to us isn't something you've already ordained. And as we go forward tonight, Lord, we look into your word. Let there be nothing to hinder us, Father. And if there is, when we lift it to you now in our own hearts, may the communication of your Spirit to your word be one. And more importantly, as we hear, let us adhere to the things that we are going to study tonight.
Glory.
We lift this time of the Bible into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so Joel chapter 1. Now, normally when you start a new book, you give some background, you give some context. We'll, of course, do that, but we're going to go ahead and read the first four verses, and then we'll kind of go into who this guy is and what he's doing. So go ahead and look at verse 1. We'll just get right into it. I'm trying to get through all of chapter 1 today. Hopefully you can stick with me for that. Verse 1, chapter 1, book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. All right, let's stop right there. First thing I learned is you should read the minor prophets prior to making a commitment to teach them. Okay, that much I have learned, because once I started getting this, I'm like, what have I gotten myself into? The prophets of the Old Testament are hard books to teach out of. I'm just going to be honest with you, and we're gonna do the best that we can here. I love verse 2. It starts off, it says, hear this. I don't know about you, we got a lot of young children in the room today, but when my son was young, that was his way of saying, hey, listen. So he would come out of the room, or he'd pipe up, and he'd be like, come up to me, and Vicky would be like, hear this, and then he'd go ahead and say something. And every time he did that, I expected some great prophecy to come out of his mouth. Comes out of the shadows with a hood on, hear this, and like, stop. He just goes, I'm on a sandwich, or something. I love that. Like, hear this, you elders. Like, get your mind focused where it needs to be.
So the prophet Joel, let's look about.
We'll ask a few questions. First of all, who is this guy? Who is the prophet Joel of the Old Testament? Well, the real answer to that is we don't really know. There's not a whole lot of background about him, not a whole lot of information about him. We just don't really know who he is. So your next question is, well, when did he prophesy? Oh, well, that we could answer with, we don't really know. We don't have a firm idea. We have an idea based on the book itself and some of the context of what he's been preaching, but they don't have an accurate count. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And lastly, the third question is, who was he writing to? I don't want to take a stab at who he was writing to. We don't know. We don't really know. Not a whole lot going on with this guy, other than he was the son of Pethuel. So take that application home with you. That's going to build you up. I'm kidding. Nobody cares if he's the son of Pethuel. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Now, here's why we think he prophesied around 835 BC. Now, you're about to get a history lesson, so I hope your Bibles are open. If you want to start looking for 2 Chronicles, we're going to go to chapter 24 in a few minutes. But now, in the book of Joel, there's no mention of a king, okay? So the fact that there's no mention of a king gives us a clue that he probably prophesied during the time of Queen Athaliah. And this was into Israel. So she was one of the queens. Weren't a lot of them. But since there's no king mentioned, we pretty much assume he was preaching and prophesying during Queen Athaliah's time. Now, if we are accurate in our thinking, Joel prophesied around 835 BC, and the judgment that he describes comes after a six-year reign of Queen Athaliah. So she was in control for 6 years. So this queen controlled Israel for 6 years before the judgment. No wonder why God brought a heavy hand on Judah, because the first application point is, when a woman rules a country, God's wrath is not far from her. No, stop. That's a joke. Here's the actual application point. When wickedness rules a country, God's wrath is not far behind. Listen, I'm going to tell you up front, if we can't tap into our sense of humor when you read the prophets of Old Testament, we might as well just stop right now, because they are depressing. There's nothing good that comes out. They were sent by God to warn, usually of some kind of a destruction, of a judgment. So we've got to tap into our sense of humor. We've got to take some of this stuff as light as we can, but not too light, and we really can't. As you'll see as we keep going on here. But being a prophet in those days was pretty depressing. And I have a list here. I actually read this yesterday from the Stairway to Heaven outreach ministry that we did. This is some of the stuff that God had his prophets do. One, he made Elijah eat from a bird that brought him food. He made Ezekiel lay on his left side for 390 days, made him eat paper, and then made him mute. And then when that was over, he made him flip over and stay on his other side for another 390 days. And while he was there, he got up after that, and God made him shave his beard, not with a bick, but a sword. And he took that beard here, God said, put it into three piles, scatter one in the river, scatter one in the air, and burn the other third pile, but save a few stitches of your hair, and I want you to sew them into your garment. This is the stuff God made these prophets do. So they had a rough life. Now, he wasn't even done with Ezekiel. Then he ate barley cakes that he had to bake over cow dung. That was a source of the fire. Those were probably pretty tasty. Daniel, speaking of tasty, wasn't allowed to eat good food for an extended period of time. Poor Hosea had to name his children Unloved and Not My People. Those were the two names of Hosea's children. Isaiah stripped off all his clothes, wandered around naked. Jeremiah not only hid his underwear in a rock, but then went back later on to retrieve it. What is that? Poor prophets.
Thank God for Jesus.
That's what you do. Man. Well, you know what? Jesus, the sum of all prophets, was the most radical of all the teachings that ever came on the scene. One prophet got into an argument with a donkey and lost. So this is what we're up against. So we're just going to do what we can with this. Now, the real truth following the judgment that was being pronounced upon them because of the wickedness was actually the residue of a certain king. Do you know, does anyone here know who the worst, most wicked king of Israel ever was?
Manasseh.
No, of Israel. It was Ahab. Ahab is essentially considered one of the, if not the worst. So she's taking over shortly after Ahab. And Ahab was married to
Jezebel.
So she's taking over, and she's just taking up where they left off. So the wickedness and the condemnation and all that stuff was already ingrained in the society of Israel at that time. And so she takes over for them, and she was related in some way to Ahab. And this is how she came into power. When her son, by the name of Ahaziah, died, who was the king at the time between them, when her son died, rather than one of the sons, her grandsons, taking control of the kingship, she killed her own grandsons so that she could take over power. She was a wicked, wicked woman. And she killed her grandsons, save one, a man by the name of Joash, a boy, 1-year-old boy, who was stashed away by the high priest, Jehoiada. And so she ruled in place of where King Joash should have been. Of course, he was too young, but High Priest Jehoiada set him aside to the right time, then when the time was right, put him on the throne, had Queen Athaliah removed and killed when the time was right. So, I ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. It's right there with the other twos. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So, chapter 24, we're going to read a little bit of that, but I'll put one scripture up here on the screen. 2 Chronicles 24:2 says, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all of the years of Jehoiada the priest. Now stay with me here. So Joash, when he finally became king, did what was right as long as Jehoiada the priest was over him and mentoring him. The same guy that saved him from being killed as a 1-year-old baby and hid him away for 8 years. So before we read any more, a quick application point I need you to know. Don't listen to, trust that, or assume I, Woody, Joel, Gary, or anybody else that takes this pulpit or any other pulpit is telling you the truth.
Good word.
Don't ever assume
Good
that
word.
You are hearing the truth now.
Yes.
Of course we are. Of course we're telling you the truth. But it is lazy spirituality, lazy Christianity,
and
lazy sanctification to just assume we are telling the truth.
Amen.
And you're just wrong with it.
Amen.
Study it for yourselves. Go back and make sure the stuff you hear on Sunday morning, whether it's here, there, or somewhere else, is the truth. Don't assume it for yourself. And this is why. Look at verse 17 in chapter 24 in 2 Chronicles. We're going to read a little bit about what happened, took place here. After the death of Jehoiada, that was the high priest that hid him away, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they worshipped Asherah poles and idols. And because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. And although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against him, they would not listen. Let's stop right there. See, here's the problem when you rely on somebody else's righteousness or somebody else's knowledge or somebody else's guidance. When we get a chance to be on our own, we've never truly tested our own hearts. And if we don't test our own hearts, we're going to be going into battle and we're not going to be prepared. So we can't just trust. We have to test these things for ourselves. You know, when Joel first asked me to speak about a year ago, start teaching here, he was watching me. The Spirit of the Lord discerned that this was right, but he was watching me. When Brother Gaynor started prophesying the first time he came in here, he was watching him. When Lee came in here, he was watching him.
Amen.
He's so discerning. He's making sure that what's going on in here is of the Lord and that the Spirit is leading him.
Amen.
And that's responsibility. You know, there's three kinds of leaders that run churches. There's those who will let nobody up here, those who let anybody up here, and then there's those who will let anybody up here with an asterisk. That asterisk is as long as it's decently and in done order, as long as it's by the book, and as long as the Spirit says it's okay.
That's right.
So, case in point, Who was the youngest king to ever rule Israel?
Josiah,
right? Because we've been told. That's not true. That's not true. This Joash was 7 years old when he became king.
Wow.
But we've been told all this time. I looked it up, and I looked it up, and I looked it up, and he was 7 years old when he got put on the throne. So we've been told stuff, and you know, it doesn't make a difference either way. Matthew's genealogy says that Josiah was the youngest. So it's not a conflict, but just it's a case and a point there. Now in 2 Chronicles 24:8, we can read it. It says, at the king's command, this is just a side note, a chest was made and placed outside the gate of the temple of the Lord. Why did I bring this up? Because, again, a side note, when they were returning to the Lord, the king put a chest outside the door of the temple, and it was for tithe and offerings. There was never plate passed. There was never any kind of guilt or judgment or anything drawn out of the people that come. They had a place to drop the treasury. And if you read it for yourself, it says that the treasury just kept getting filled and filled. They'd empty it, they put it out there, and the people would come and they'd just put them in and get filled. And that's how God works. He provides for what we need. And that's how we do the tithes here, the box in the back, and that's the way it should be. I don't know where we ever got around to extorting money from a congregation. It'll be in the hearts of people of God to give. And if it's not, don't give them. You shouldn't be given if it's not in your heart anyway. So again, side note, I don't know why it was in there, the Lord told me to put it. Look at verse 24, or chapter 24 in 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 19, and we'll get back to Joel. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen to them. All right, you can go back to Joel now. So based on that, this is what we can assume about the prophet Joel. He was a pre-exilic prophet. That means he was prophesying before they went into Babylonian captivity. So he was a very early prophet. And we know that the Babylonian captivity took place around 600 BC. So he was prophesying prior to that. So we know, again, he was an early prophet. So he served, or he prophesied, before the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, the fall of the northern kingdom fell to Babylon in 721 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah about 586. You say, well, why do I need to know this? Why can't I just jump around and say hallelujah and scream? Because this is important stuff. It's in the Bible. And listen, Jesus is in Joel.
Yes.
Jesus is in Jeremiah. Yeah. Jesus is in Ecclesiastes and 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings and 1 Samuel. He's all over the place.
Amen.
And it's all connected. And we've got to learn and know our entire Bible. So
yes,
we sit there and we listen and we go into the Word. Other pre-exilic prophets include Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. So he's in some good company here. But Joel is generally considered one of the earliest, probably the only one that ever prophesied before him was Obadiah. So he came on the scene early, he had something to say, and now we have a time frame, now we have context. Let's look at the man's name itself. Joel means Jehovah is God, or Yahweh is God. It didn't have J's, it was Y, so it was YL, L being El Shaddai, it's the name of and for God, generally accepted as a name of God. So it's a very powerful name. Maybe you'll start picking up on some of those character traits, but we'll just have to wait and see. Now we think about, hey, gotta keep it light. Now a lot of people, when they hear the word prophecy, especially those outside the church, they think fortune telling, right? Tell me a prophecy. Tell me what's going to happen. What's the future hold? Ask again later. You know, and they think of stuff like that. Thank you. One eight ball. Prophecy is not fortune telling. It's actually, you would think prophecy would be for unbelievers. Hey, I'm going to prophesy over you. I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen. And when it happens, you're going to be, whoa, you're going to come to God. That's not true, actually. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, okay. He says tongues that are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. See, that baffles me, because I would think an unbeliever hearing someone speaking in tongues would be like, whoa, right? But no, it's
Paul says it's for unbelievers. But prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers. It's for believers. It's for us. Prophecy is for us. So, the prophet starts off in his book, Joel. He starts off with, well, you would think I'm going to say a prophecy, but it's not, actually. He actually starts off with a real-time event. So, if you're back to Joel, let's look once again at that. What is the event that he starts off with? He starts off with a real-time event of swarms of locusts on top of swarms of locusts on top of swarms of locusts. It was a pretty massive event that was taking place. So much so, he's like, has anything ever happened in your days or the days of your forefathers? This was something they've never experienced before. That led me to the application point that unprecedented events among God's people, while hard on a few, bring great advancements in the gospel. Just marinate that on that for a minute. The second part of chapter verse 2 says, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? So whether it be a person or a time period or a nation, when an unprecedented event happens amongst God's people, while it may be hard for some of us, it's going to advance the gospel. Because isn't it the case that every time the winds of change blow through culture, you see an advancement of the gospel? And that's the key there, God's people. Think about the flood. Think about Moses on the mountain. Think about the Babylonian exile. All these things are bad, unprecedented, never happened before events, but every one of them furthered the gospel. In these cases, it just happened to be a pre-gospel, but it was working, all those events worked towards the cross. Everything in the Old Testament points to the cross. Everything in the New Testament actually points back to the cross. So it's an unprecedented event that they were going through, sure. What about some other examples? AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And what happened? There was a scattering amongst of the Jews and of the Gentiles. AD 70 was an unprecedented event in the life of the history of the nation of Israel. And all it did was lead to countless Gentiles coming into the fold. Moving ahead, in 313, the Edict of Milan, an unprecedented event. There was a congregation got together, and Constantine made Christianity the religion of Rome. That's an unprecedented event, and that furthered the kingdom of the gospel. In 1456, Johann Gutenberg, remember him? He invented the printing press. And he was a Christian, by the way. And the first thing he did, he says, this is an awesome machine. I can print massive amounts of Bible and further the kingdom of God. No one has ever seen a machine like that. This is an unprecedented event. But what did they do? It furthered the gospel. And finally, 1517, Luther posts his 95 theses, an unprecedented event at the time. All that did was just launch the Protestant Revolution. So these are all unprecedented events, all furthering the gospel. So what's the event here? May not seem like much. It's locusts. Locusts. Now, swarms of locusts were nothing new, but there must have been something about this particular attack that made it so unique that it made it into the canon of Scripture. So there's this great swarm. Verse 4 says, when the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. When the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And when the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. And if you know a life cycle of a locust, there's first the chewing, then there's the swarming, then the eggs hatch, and there's a crawling, and then there's a consuming. Nothing is left. In 1915, Israel and Syria had a plague of locusts so great that it blocked out the sun. It says 100,000 eggs were laid per square yard, and the hatchlings crawled out, and they ate what was left by their parents, and when they molted twice into finally becoming adults, there was absolutely nothing left. They were an all-consuming plague, just as God is an all-consuming fire. And I'm thinking, well, how can I make that application connection from this event to something that we can take from this? And I'm thinking, well, in God's sovereign plan somewhere, there has to be something that we can draw from it. This is an unprecedented event in Israel's history. So what did Israel gain for this event to happen to them? Well, then I realized it. It was a wake-up call. It was a wake-up call. God was sending a plague of locusts to wake them up, to get back to where they need to be. Listen, every now and then, the church becomes complacent and needs a spiritual whack upside the head. That's just what happened. And that's where we're at right now. I know it's not very articulate, spiritual whack upside the head, but that's what happens. We get complacent. And every now and then, God's got to shake up the church. We've been saying that for a while here. We've been saying that God is moving. He's going to be bringing people here. He's starting a work right here in Churchill. Lloyd confirmed it this morning with some of the things that he was saying. And God is moving. We are there right now. And verse 5 says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips." It's the wake-up call. Wake up, you complacent. I'll leave the adjectives off. Church. Paul understood this. He wrote the same thing in Ephesians 5:14. He said, "This is why it said, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This wasn't written to sinners,
right,
though used oftentimes in an altar call. This was written to Christians, stale, useless, apathetic, mired in tradition Christians. Wake up, O sleeper.
Good work.
We're awake. We're awake. And I'm waiting for God. I said this last week, but I'm just going to be frank. It was so good, I had to say it again this week. The Bible Belt we live in has become the Bible tourniquet, and it's choking out the wound of His Spirit with His tradition.
Yes.
Not the Bible Belt.
Good work. Yeah. Well said.
Matthew chapter 15 says, "Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.' Jesus, in a quick reply, said, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Woo! Out of here. Out of here. You know, I had the opportunity on Friday to invite one of the local pastors from a very traditional church right here at Churchill. He came to the car wash. I washed his car. And when he was done, I said, "Hey, brother," I said, "we're starting a new ministry. It's public preaching. We're just going to be the hands and feet of Jesus outside the walls of the church." And I didn't know, maybe a church wanted to get involved. You want to come check us out? I'm handing them one of the pamphlets I made up. And he's like, "Oh, well, that's pretty cool." So they were able to get the stain off the seat. Just like that, conversation was over. He wanted no part of it. And it baffled me. I thought God might have sent him there to kind of help bridge this gap between the traditionalism that we're stuck in. He wanted no part of it. Broke my heart, really.
Yeah.
Now let me ask you a question. How many people here believe that God is shaking the church upside down to see who is going to stick and who's going to fall out? Man, when I was a kid, I used to go to Busch Gardens all the time in Florida. There was this one ride there, a big old pirate ship, and start off going like this, then go like this, then it get a little bit higher, then it get a little bit higher, and then it would actually get that crescendo, and you actually just stick it upside down, and sometimes you hang upside down before it decided whether it wanted to keep going or go backwards, and when it's hanging up there, there's hats falling, and glasses falling, and chains falling. That's what's happening right now. We're up here, and everything that's not going to be part of what God is doing is falling out. Brother, they're gone. It's time to start filling back up. That's what's happening. You shook your shirt. The church has been shaken up, and now it's time to start filling up. Now, Joel starts to slide into some prophecy. And we went real slow in the first 5 verses. I promise we'll go a little bit faster as we get through chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Now he goes from real-time event to prophecy. "A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." All right. So the result of this invading nation that's about to come is the same effect as the locusts. They're going to come in, and they're going to invade the land, powerful without number. They're going to lay waste the vines and ruin the fig trees and strip the bark off the trees. They're going to do the same thing the locust did, just in a different way. So we're transitioning from actual events that were taking place to future events. And so he continues, verse 8. "Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for her husband of her youth.
grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. Pay attention, guys. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate and the palm and the apple tree, all the trees in the field are dried up. Stop right there. Four times, and I emphasize that I was reading, he uses the phrase dried up. And it's implied even more than the four times it's actually used. Now, Joel is very poetic in the descriptions of his prophecy. We'll see that as we move through the book. But his warning here is not for the focus to be on the events that are happening, but rather on the response to the events that are happening. If I could do my best, Joel Allen, hello? The
glad
warning.
Glad you're learning something, brother.
That's all I'm learning. The warning is not to focus, this is Joel saying, don't focus on the event. It sounds horrible. It is horrible. Don't focus on the events that are happening, but focus on your response.
Amen.
And so whether it be,
come on, church,
whether it be an unfortunate weather pattern of God's judgment, or maybe you're just on the end of God's sovereignty while he's working somewhere else. Do you ever think of that? Sometimes the stuff that's happening in your life might just be that you're just on the other end of God's sovereignty as he deals with somebody else. And that's why we can't focus on the problem. We focus on the response. And when devastation hits, one must start with self-examination.
Amen.
We got, and we don't want to. And we don't do it. Why? Because who wants to look inside? I don't like to look inside. And the more I come here, the more my inside is becoming my outside, and my outside is becoming my inside. I don't know what's straight and right anymore. Listen, raise your hand if you believe God is in control of all things. Of course he is. Of course he is. So ultimately, when devastation hits your life, whether it be of your fault or not, God ordained it to happen for a reason. You said, but I didn't do anything. That's why I said sometimes that you're on the other end of God's sovereignty working something else out. And if we focus on the problem, we'll
hear that,
caught
Sister
up.
D.
Yes, sir.
Listen, one region's drought is another region's rainfall. That's why farmers will pray all day for rain. Vicky and I, owning a hand car wash, pray all day for sunshine. But God's got to answer one of our prayers. And if it rains for a week, does that mean something? Am I going to be shaking my fist at God? Or am I just going to be on the other end of God's sovereign will? And I focus on the results. How am I going to respond to that? Because I can get bitter. My wife can get bitter. But we're not going to focus on that. Now, here, look, the very last part of verse 12, I didn't read it, but it's going to show us how strongly we as humans are connected to our environment, to our surroundings, and to our circumstances. He says in the last part of verse 12, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. That's on the heels of all the stuff that just happened to them in their farms being dried up, everything. So surely, after all that stuff takes place, the joy of mankind has withered away. Well, sure, all that stuff's been taken away. No wonder why my joy has been withered away. This is why we don't put our joy in anything else but Jesus Christ. Because when devastation hits, joy does not have to wither. If our focus is up, the devil is down, our attitude is right, and only Jesus is left. Woo! Right?
Amen.
We got our joy wrapped up in things, and when God takes those things away, like your 401k, or your job, or whatever it is, our joy disappears. But hey, there is joy in the Lord.
Amen.
There is love in his spirit. There is hope in the knowledge of him. There's a fountain that flows like a river from heaven, abounding in love to my soul. All blessings and honor are his. stop singing, but that's where the joy is. Joy is in the Lord. We know this.
Amen.
So he goes on.
Thank you.
My sub, a lot of Bibles don't have a subheading. Mine does. It says a call to repentance. Verse 13 and 14. Put a sackcloth, or put on a sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before God, my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from your house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon all of the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. A call to repentance.
Come on.
A call to repentance. Listen. A call to repentance. Peter says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God.
Amen.
And if the judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If judgment begins with us, shouldn't repentance? Shouldn't we by examples? I underline the words as I was reading those scriptures. O priests, you who minister, you who are ministering before God, declare a holy fast in the sacred assembly with the elders in the house of the Lord. It starts right here. And it starts with the leadership. And if a bad football team is losing because the coaches are putting them in bad scheme to act out the plays, is it the player's fault or is it the coach's fault? A call to repentance is always going to start with leadership.
Amen.
It has to start with leadership.
Amen.
First, by example, and then by direction. Brother, I thank you for your example of repentance and leadership and being open and being honest and being forthright and not being afraid to cry and not being afraid to admit your faults and giving people the opportunity to share their gifts. And it's because of that example, this is what's happening and you're seeing it. And he says, first call the priests, then call the elders, then call everybody else. And he says, don't just call them together. He says, put on some sackcloth. Because sackcloth, I've never worn it, but I'm told it's pretty uncomfortable to wear as clothing. It's burlap, and it's scratchy, and it's itchy. And he says, now I want you to fast. And listen, we can deny ourselves. It doesn't have to be food, but we need to deny ourselves. We need to be uncomfortable. We need to deny ourselves. And he says, to cry out, to truly be repentance. Maybe this is one of the big problems in the lives of Christians today. Bear with me on this. Sometimes there's no pre-repentance action. Sometimes all the repentance is being done right here. Maybe we got it backwards. Maybe, I'm sorry, Lord, I'll do better from here on, should be replaced with action before repentance. I mean, that's the example we're looking at here in the book of Joel. He says, call together, have some action, and then repent. But we like to do it the other way around. Father, forgive me. I'm sorry. I promise I'll never do it again. I'm crying out for forgiveness. God is faithful. But sometimes, this is a secondary point that I wanted to bring out. Sometimes, the computer doesn't work. Sometimes action of repentance should be demonstrated before verbal repentance. Now bear with me on this one here. Because if I were to put that a different way, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. We can say we're sorry all we want. Now this isn't a postulate application point, meaning it's not something, that's why I put the word sometimes. It's not always that way, but sometimes we have to have action before we have actual repentance. There are a lot of times in my life where I would ask God for forgiveness, but it wasn't until I did some kind of action, burn that stuff that I know I shouldn't have, and throw out those things that I know I shouldn't have. It's the action that spurns on repentance, not the other way around. But that's not always the case. Zacchaeus was up in a tree, and he said, Jesus, I'll pay back four times anybody that I cheated with my tax collecting. And Jesus said, in a nutshell, you know what? I believe you, and repentance has come to your house today. There was no action prior to that, so it's not an always thing, but sometimes maybe God's looking for you to do something first before you open up your mouth. Just a thought. You know, our promises, they might not be worth much to God until he actually sees some action. And that's what he says to Joel here. He says, let's call the leaders together. And then in verse 15, he says, alas, that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. You see, this shows why sometimes we need to take action before we actually take action. Because what if there's no promise of a post-repentance, verbal repentance? What if there's no time for action? What if the Lord comes back? What if the rapture happens? What if you die tomorrow? James says that you're what? You're a mist, you're a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. And so sometimes words aren't enough. Maybe action is what God is calling for. We don't know if or when it is time to repent and change or turn over a new leaf. Or do we? Look at verse 16. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. I put up a couple of scriptures up here. Battery's dead. I don't have any more, so this is okay. These scriptures I have up on the screen. Isaiah 22:13. Ecclesiastes 8:15. 1 Corinthians 15:32 and Luke 12:19. Anyone have any idea what all those have in common? All those scriptures, in some form or another, say these: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They all say that in some manner or fashion. Not about you, but the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry sounds like a pretty irresponsible way to live, doesn't it? Just party, party, party. We have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring. We might as well eat, drink, get all we can. It sounds like that's not the concept, because it's in the Bible four different times. It's obviously not saying that. What it's saying is we need to enjoy what the Lord has provided for us today, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Take everything God has, enjoy it, because by you having it, and here's the key, by you having it, you have the ability to give it back. Mm. What happens if we have nothing to give back?
Come on.
That's a sad state of affairs. Come on. That's getting in by the skin of your teeth and everything else being burned up like hay, wood, and stubble. We want to have something to give back to the Lord. And in order to have something to give back, we got to enjoy what he's given us. And we've got to take it, and we've got to turn it over, and we've got to multiply it and multiply it hundredfold and then give it back to the Lord. Those crowns that we accumulate for the good deeds that we do on earth is for the purpose of giving them back to our Lord.
Come on.
We don't want to show up empty-handed. And that's what Joel is saying. He's saying that the result of sin and the result of rebellion, all of your crops have failed. And as a result of all of your crops failing, you have nothing to give back to the Lord. That should be the worst of everything that they're going through. And then he says, there is no joy. Verse 16, joy and gladness from the house of our God has been cut off. It's cut off. You've got nothing to give back. You have no altar. You have no fields. You have nothing to give back. Sin affects every part of your life. So getting back to the last point, and we're almost done. Sometimes action of repentance should be demonstrated before verbal repentance. We must prepare for repentance. And look at verse 17, and I'll show you what I mean. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. And I read that. The first thing I did was look up what the word clod means. So it says the seeds are shriveled beneath the clod. Now, a clod is basically just, some of you farmers probably know that, right? It's like it's a lump of dirt, a hard, baked-on, crispy lump of clay. It's not conducive for growing seed in. It's just packed down. It's hard. It's clay. You know the clay around here. It's just like that. But under them, he says, the seeds shrivel. And my question is, why are they bothering to plant seeds in the midst of a drought when they know they're just going to lay there and shrivel? Well, of course, you plant the seeds in the hopes of rain. That rain will come. And this is what the Lord led me to say on that. If you wait until you are sinless or better or good enough to start laying seed, the devil has already won. There are too many Christians who are waiting for a better time or a better version of themselves before they go out and start serving the Lord. And the devil is banking on us Christians to be so mired with guilt, so riddled with condemnation that we remain fruitless, and worse yet, seedless. And that's okay for a watermelon. It's not good for a Christian. And the devil is banking on that. And so even though the seeds and the grains have shriveled, at least they've been planted. And if we're not doing anything, then we haven't even put a seed in the ground. At least we should plant them. Even if we've got work to do ourselves, got to get out there and plant the seeds. Now, I feel like I need a word of warning here. And that's the last slide we're looking at tonight. Word of warning. Do not think that you can go on in disobedience and be fruitful.
Amen.
Do not think you can go on in disobedience and be fruitful. I've known a lot of pastors who can still preach and still have large congregations. I think of one in South Florida. He had 15,000 members. Calvary Chapel down in Fort Lauderdale. Great teacher. Two of his sermons changed my life. I'm here today because of the stuff he preached. And all the while, it came out. He was caught up in adultery and pornography, and he ended up stepping down from his post. But we can't go on in disobedience and think that we're going to get away with it. So there's a word of warning. Now, that's to say, we still need to go out and plant seeds, even if we're not the better version of ourselves we want to be.
Yeah.
But you can't just sit there and go, well, I'm a sinner, I'm still doing this, I'm still doing that, but I'm going to go forward, I'm going to worry about that. There's a balance that we have to play. Listen to me. If you listen to anything else I say tonight, listen to this. The devil is the master of the oasis. He's the master of letting you look around and say, wow, everything's great. Look at these trees. Look at these waterfalls. Look at these plants. Look at the fruit. And he won't let you see that just beyond that oasis, you are dry and barren. And he hides that from you. He hides it from me. He can build a desert, or rather an oasis, in your desert of disobedience and fool you into thinking everything around you is okay. And the last two verses we're going to read, verse 18, says, how the cattle moan, how the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned up all of the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you, and the streams of the water have dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. You know, this last September we just had was really hot. It was extremely hot. It didn't rain at all. Great for the car wash. Not so good as I watched my lawn go from green to brown, and a neighbor's lawn go to brown. It was thriving, and then it was dry and shriveled up. And I started seeing more and more wildlife get closer and closer to the house as the rains didn't come for about a month of all September. My wife and I even saw a fox running around Walmart parking lot looking for food. And I think it had to do with the fact that it hadn't rained. Brown grass turns to tinder, and tinder eventually turns to fire, and fire consumes what remains.
Yes.
Many people have lives that are nothing more than a barren existence. And this is where you and I come in. We need to show them Jesus. We need to show them that there is a restoration plan for their souls. And we need to show the wayward Christian and the carnal-minded that it's never too late with the Lord.
Yeah.
I'm going to read one more verse because I want to. Verse 1, chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Where?
Yeah.
In Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Where? On my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. I'll leave you with this scripture. Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the master of the oasis. So let's go unblind some eyes. Amen?
Amen.
All right, that's all we got for tonight. Joel, you want to come up? Woody, thank you for being